well, let's turn to Philemon. Now we can go, Roy. Thanks. Philemon. Just before Hebrews. It's always a little hard to find Philemon because if your pages stick together in any sense in your Bible, you could easily just pass it over and because it's usually just one page, right? One or two pages, the most. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll continue where we left off. We'll plan on finishing this morning, and then Brother Bob Carson, Lord willing, next week we'll have the books for the Pilgrim's Progress. So we'll look forward to that. A lot of good things in Pilgrim's Progress. Just a wonderful book to work through and to discuss. Well, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this time we have to worship you this day. And even now that we have to look into your word together in this wonderful little epistle to Philemon, we pray, Lord, that as we look at the remainder of this book, that we would glean these truths for us and apply them. Lord, we've seen much already about just the heart and the humility of the Apostle Paul and just the picture here already of the call to forgiveness that we ought to embrace. And we pray, Lord, that now again as we continue through the rest of this book and we would be changed by it and glorify your name. And we pray that you would forgive us for our sins and be with us. We pray for Pastor Doug that you bless him and encourage him and bring him here safely if it be your will today. And just we thank you for the trip that he had with his family and pray that you bless them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Philemon. So we've been talking about this man from Colossae who has a church in his home, who is a godly man, really had a tremendous heart of love from what Paul was describing of him. However, he also had a servant, right, a slave who was his, who had broken contract and had fled, wound up in Rome. This slave's name is Onesimus. He is converted through the preaching and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in getting to know this man, finds this man to have genuine fruit, very encouraged by him, sees him as very useful, but also recognizes that it is the right thing for Philemon to go back, Onesimus to go back to Philemon, to his rightful owner, at least to fill out the remainder of his slavery contract. And so he's going to send him back. But we know that there are some certain risks to that. Obviously, if Philemon wanted to really press the law against Onesimus, he could. And Onesimus could really be in some real serious trouble for breaking contract, for fleeing his master. And so Paul is kind of making an appeal to Philemon to receive him back, to be gracious, to forgive him, even for Paul's sake. And as Paul has seen just such good fruit in him, in Onesimus, and change, he wants to just encourage Philemon to embrace him as a brother. And it's a good opportunity for him to do that and to show his own love. And so Paul does not use his apostolic authority to say, hey, you know what, I'm the apostle, this is what you need to do. He makes an appeal. He really just comes down to the same level as Philemon, as far as a layman, and says, look, I'm making this appeal to you because I want you to do it out of your own love, out of your own heart, so that you will receive the blessing, right, in expressing those kinds of virtues. So Paul really was sincere in that. He wasn't just playing games. He really wanted that and had a great desire for the blessing to be upon Philemon, upon Onesimus, and upon, of course, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we finished up to, we finished verse 15, which I had said in my own opinion, and it's just an opinion, I thought it was one of the most important verses of the whole, of the entire epistle, because it really does give you a sense of how we can pull back in life or ought to and consider God's sovereignty even over the things, the wrongs that are done to us and the circumstances that we face in life, whatever they might be, that there are certainly realistic issues we need to deal with on the level of humanity. And this, you know, it doesn't mean you just throw all that out. There is the case where we have to deal with things. But at the same time, to remember God's sovereignty and to try to, even though we can't see things clearly, to understand that even God even has a good purpose in that. And so he says to Philemon, for perhaps Onesimus had departed for a while, right? Even though it was his sin, Onesimus' sin that led him to depart, he had wrong reasons. But from the standpoint of God's sovereignty, he says, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So even in Philemon's sin, what he meant for evil, God in his grace meant for good, and used that to bring him to ultimately to the Apostle Paul, where he was converted, and now he's brought back as a brother in the Lord. So there's even a great blessing even in the sin that took place. God brought about good with that. And we get a picture of God's sovereignty and how he uses even the wickedness of man to do great things and good things for his glory and for his namesake, but also for his church. And here we see that happening as well. And it should be an encouragement to us to remember God's sovereignty in the very things that we go through. We also talked about how it's not an unheard of thing for God oftentimes to save us at our worst, right? Philemon, as we said, wasn't a philanthropist, Onesimus was not a philanthropist, or being obedient to his master in a worldly sense, or just doing some nice things out of common grace. When God saved him, it wasn't like he was inching towards some kind of goodness or morality. This man was completely left and broke contract and left his master. He was in a wicked state. He left, and that's when God saved him. And some of us can relate to that. All of us, right? We're certainly not. None of us were good. We were all sinful. But some of us can say that we were really like, you know, we were like John Newton, on the boat throwing slaves in the ocean, drowning them when God saved us. You know, it was at times like that when he brought us into his grace. And it really just speaks highly of the grace of God, right, all around. Well, today we're going to work into verses 17 to the end. So let's look at verse 17 and start here, and we'll just look at some of these some things here, make some comments. We're going to see some similarities to just showing things about the heart of Paul and Philemon for that matter, and just how well this letter is put together, how Paul kind of brings it all together very well. So verse 17. He says, then, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So let's comment on question number six, on the extent to which Paul goes to reconcile Onesimus to Philemon. Why would Paul do this, and what does this say about Paul? So let's start there before we get into the second part of that question. So any thoughts about what Paul says here, the extent that he goes, what it tells us about Paul, any of those kinds of things that you'd like to just bring out in looking at verses 17 and 18 in particular, not losing the context, but especially 17 and 18. Any thoughts about that? All right, Kenny. Chris has it right there. Paul basically said that you've been doing a terrible job with the microphone, and so he's going to start doing it.
It shows how much Paul cares about both Onesimus and Philemon, because he wants to see them reconciled. He's willing to give up some of his own money or the debts that are owed to him, so that these two will be reconciled. Yeah. Not just so one can be freed or one can be, but because as two brothers in Christ, you need to be reconciled with each other before God.
Yeah, excellent. Absolutely. It shows here, and I think that's a huge point, because it's one thing to say that we should sacrifice and do things that would better our relationship directly with others, right? Or others' relationship directly with us. Paul here is willing to sacrifice, right, from his own resources, from his own comfort, for the sake of seeing two other brothers reconciled. Paul's not even directly related in that sense. This is between two other people. And he has that much love for the church. It's not even just about him and how this can benefit his ministry or his relationship with someone else. But he said he has such a concern for the love of the brethren and the unity of the church and their welfare and their growth and their sanctification that he says, look, Even if he owes you anything, whatever it is, any financial, whatever it is, put it to my account. When I see you, I will work on getting it to you. I will take care of it. Not to mention, though, he does say that, you know, you do owe me your own life. It looks like Philemon was also converted through Paul when Paul was in Colossae as well. That's the implication here. But still, he's saying, look, if he owes you anything, he's willing to take on the debt of someone else who has wronged someone else to bring about that reconciliation. I mean, it really is phenomenal to see that kind of love for the church, where even when you're not directly related with the situation or the people, you're willing to make that kind of sacrifice. How much more then, when we are directly related, should we do that? Good, excellent, Kenny. Any other, Angela?
I'm just reminded of Christ's love for the church, and I can't remember, I'm going to butcher the scripture, but when he talks about laying down your own life for the brethren, and it's just another example of Christ's love being exercised in Paul to bring his people together.
Yeah, in fact, I have here in my notes, Paul received this pattern from Christ himself, because I would ask, where did he get this pattern from? Right, he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't something that Paul developed as his own personal virtue. It's the very thing that Christ did, right, in reconciling not only people to God and to himself, right, as God, but also in reconciling people together. Sometimes we forget that the ministry of Christ in bringing together the church is not just to bring man in reconciliation to God, but it's also to break down the wall between Jew and Gentile, between all nations, and to bring them together as one people to restore what was taken away because even of the sins of at the Tower of Babel, right? When God divided the world nations, he's bringing them together again. And so Christ is concerned not simply with how well we're doing with him, right, and God on a vertical level, but also horizontally how we do with one another. And that's why he says constantly, if you love me, you know, keep my commandments. And what is my commandments? You know, love one another as I have loved you. How many times in the end of John's gospel and all throughout, but especially in his farewell discourse, is he emphasizing their need to love one another. Love one another. Be united. He prays to the Father that they would be one and that we would be one, even as they're one. And so there's this concern for the unity of the people of God and being joined together as one people. And you'll have people who will often act like the only relationship that matters is between us and the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, your relationship with the Lord is not good if you don't have a good relationship with his people, right? That's telling. How could you love God who you can't see if you can't love your brother who you can see? So very important to see that and even see Paul's, the extent that Paul goes to make sure that these guys are reconciled. He's concerned about that. Well, you can add to that, but also, we're already getting into the second part of that question. In what way ought we to reflect this pattern in our own lives? So how should we reflect this pattern in our own lives? How can we apply this to us as opposed to just leaving it there in the first century with the Apostle Paul dead in Rome when he is beheaded? How can we take from this? In what sense can we apply this to us today? Any thoughts about that? Yes, Michael.
Seek to be a peacemaker, not just for yourselves, but looking out for the brethren in your local body or even amongst two friends or whatever. Always seek to unify the church, you know, and to show that kind of love, you know, that's sacrificial. Right. And go out of your way to, you know, try to reconcile to people, you know.
Man. Would you say that it would be scriptural to say, blessed are the peacemakers, or no?
Yeah.
All right, good. Brother Cal, excellent, Michael. Excellent point. There should be, you know, the natural desire of man, and I can attest to this, when some of you would remember back in your high school, right, when there was a fight, right, everybody was yelling, fight, fight, and you run out there, and nobody wanted to really stop it. You really wanted to kind of enjoy seeing people pummel each other. We have an interest in that kind of thing, right? And even our media society tends to appeal to that kind of desire in us. When we look at the media and we look at our movies, right, like that, this desire to see people injure one another and hurt, as long as we're not the ones getting injured, right, there's an attraction to that, probably more so in men than women, but there's an attraction to that. And here it's the very opposite of that, is saying, look, we should be those who would desire to see peace, especially, first and foremost, in the body of Christ. there should be a sense where if we know that there is some kind of contention between brethren, and nobody else may know about it, but you're aware of it, that we should see the burden on us to rectify that between two other people if we can, if we know about it, again, if we're aware of it, to try to see that unity, to say, wow, if this unity is not in place, even though I'm not directly related, this is a part of the body, and I want to help bring about reconciliation. We should have that desire. That should not just be a pastoral concern, but that should be a concern of the entire body, to see that kind of reconciliation. Now, that goes for outside of the church as well. Ideally, it's not going to work the same because people aren't necessarily going to give heed to biblical principles. But if there's something going on, contention at a job or whatever it is with people who are unsaved, and you have the ability to try to help bring peace, we should seek to do that. In general, I'm saying it's not just the church, but especially in the church. And I think that we see that in the Apostle Paul. And we should be willing to sacrifice, right, to lose, to be discomforted in some sense ourselves to see that happen. And I think that's what Paul is showing you. Yeah, Cal.
You stole my thunder about suffering loss, sorry, but it's okay.
See, now somebody's going to have to reconcile us because I just stole from Father Cal.
No, but we be willing to lose sleep, lose finance for sake of unity in a biblical way. I'm not saying for, you know, so just how Paul also, I think he's saying, he brought up about him, he owes him in a sense because he heard the gospel from, got saved, but he's not using it as being an apostle. He's not using it because I led you to the Lord, none of that kind of stuff. He said, basically, and also in that situation, if we help somebody in unity, we should not bring it up. We just let it go. Mm-hmm. Lord knows, not Lord or somebody later on. Hey, remember, God used me in your life, you know. You have to just do it unto the Lord. Suffer the loss and just give it in God's hands and move on.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. It's not, and that's the way we could tend to be, right? We could do, it's like we don't want to do the good thing if it's going to cause a sacrifice, but if we do the good thing, we want to make sure we get notarized, you know, notoriety for doing the good thing. You know, it's in my own heart, you always see that. You're like, oh, I don't want to do this. Okay, but I'm going to do it. Oh, and this is great that I'm doing it. You know, it's like that fine balance of saying, look, you do it and you don't seek recognition for it, but you do it out of love for Christ and his church, right? And as we look at Christ's love for us, that tends to eliminate that desire for that's run by false motives, you know, impure motives. Good. Anyway, so I think that point is pretty clear there in the Apostle Paul, something we should really think about even as individuals and as a church, as we have our feelers out and we're amongst the body and we see these kinds of things going on that would be dissensions or whatever it is, to see it as a personal responsibility, if possible, to try to help bring about reconciliation. Now, there are sticky situations, complex things where you need to get a pastor involved, and that makes perfect sense. So I'm not saying if it's sticky, just jump in, you know, and see what happens. But I would say that if you're in a position to bring about reconciliation between anyone, but especially in the church, it should be something that we should be striving for. Well, let's move to the next verse, because I know that the last section, the last question is going to take some time, and I want to make sure we finish this today as well. So verse 20, he says, and again, this is just adding to the same idea, but yes, brother, listen to what he says here. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Number 7, what does this statement tell us about Paul? Even that statement in verse 20, like adding to what he's already said, I'll take the debt, I'll pay it if need be, you know, whatever it is, put it to my account, but please receive him. I'm appealing to you. Again, he says, if you count me as a partner, right? Not as an apostle who's above you, but even as an equal partner in the kingdom of God, right? He's at that same level. And then verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. What does that tell us about Paul? Similar to along the lines of what we've been saying. Jonathan. Now, Brother Jonathan, you're a tall guy, so when you raise your hand, you can't do none of this, brother. You got to be like that, though. Even though you're tall, you know, this might not work.
This is pretty much, you know, what at the end of John, where Christ says, you know, if you love me, you will love one another. Because Paul's just very explicit. You know, his joy is in the Lord, and his refreshment is in the Lord. So both benefits to him are just rooted in his relationship with Christ.
Okay, good. Yeah, Bob, and then we'll come to Bob, and then come to Cal. Well, come to Cal. Cal's right there. And then we'll come to Bob. I don't want to run Brother Chris rugged here.
I just think if Philemon does the right thing, Paul will be refreshed, see the fruits. Always Paul is looking for the fruit of the people, and he's refreshed. He has joy. So when he sees Christians doing and bearing fruit, it gives him great joy. It refreshes his spirit, it encourages him.
Yeah. Paul, come to Bob here. Paul is overjoyed, right? He is overjoyed. His joy is bound up even in seeing the kingdom of Christ prosper and others growing, right, and benefiting, and their ministry prevailing. Here he is under house arrest. He can't do a lot of movement where he is, but he's happy to see others benefiting and growing and being sanctified. His joy is there. Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, I was just going to say that his joy in the Lord is, you know, with those who are being sanctified and those who are growing in their faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to say that only because in all his epistles, that's his heart, right? You see it everywhere he writes. All his prayers are based upon the growth in the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. And it's amazing to me that's what gave him the joy constantly. And, you know, that's something that really rebukes me in the sense of that's the kind of love that the Lord gives, right, for others, that you would be so joyful for what God is doing in their lives, that you would rejoice with those who rejoice, you would mourn with those who mourn. It's truly an amazing thing, and that's something that is the Lord's work, but he does it across the board in almost every epistle.
Yeah, and you know what the tendency, come to Michael Goins over here, the tendency is, right, especially in the reform setting, you know, one thing I could say to our own critique, and in general, I'm not saying our church, but in general, you know, when we see somebody's ministry succeeding in some sense, right, out in you know, out there, whether we hear about it or we read about it, the tendency is to be skeptical and to say, what's wrong with this guy? Let's see if we can pick apart his theology, right? Suddenly you get all the polemicists out there, and they got to go and look for these guys and hunt them down with their arrows. Because they're doing their thing, and God is blessing. Now, again, and you will find something wrong with them, because you'll find something wrong with all of us, right? Rather than say, hey, you know, praise the Lord, this great thing is going on. Because I know in my own heart, right, there's a part of me that if I'm not connected in some way to that ministry, even if it's prayer, if I'm not connected in some way, I'm not as interested in seeing it succeed as I am if I'm connected in some way. That, you know, that's the sad reality. But we should be a people who are excited to see what God is doing over here and over here and over here, even though our hands aren't in it at all in any direct sense. Because why? Because we're excited to see Christ's kingdom, you know, being proclaimed, being glorified, spreading, and Christ being exalted. In reality, the reason why we're not as excited is because we're more concerned, to some extent, right, about how it comes back to us, what part we have, what we're doing. But if you're in tune with Christ, you're happy to see what's going on in his kingdom all throughout the world and to see God's will unfolding, even when you're tied up in prison or whatever it is, you have no hand directly in it. Yeah, Michael.
Yeah, one of the things that Paul's really striving for is the unity. He talks about that in many of his epistles, Ephesians. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, but also in Philippians. And I think Philippians really ties with what he's trying to say in Philemon. In Philippians 2, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And in the case with Philemon and Onesimus probably couldn't repay a debt, being the fact that he was a slave, ran out. It could not ever repay a debt. And so it would be Philemon having the same mind is what Paul was talking about, saying, look, you've been forgiven much, so forgive much. And have that same mind as also that Christ had.
Amen. Yeah, in fact, I was right there in Philippians, brother. I stole from you, he stole from me. You know, this is like repaying everybody by in line here. All right? But yeah, I was thinking especially with what Bob was saying too in that same text, when he's talking for that, appealing for that unity, He says, fulfill my joy, Paul says, in being like-minded. Just the heart that he had. Fulfill my joy. Even though I'm not there, I'm not among you, I'm not directly benefiting in some way, you know, the joy, my greatest joy in life is to see the people of God, you know, people saved, brought into the church, united, working together, serving Christ and bringing him glory. My joy is tied up in the success of Christ's kingdom and seeing that worked out, whatever part I have in it or not, directly in that sense. And so really it is a heart that, like Christ, of course, but that we should be after. And that's why I ask in the second part of that question, and this is more of a question, just a personal examination type question, do we have such a heart? I'm not looking for you to raise your hand and say yes or no, but do we have that kind of a heart? I mean, that's something we should pray about ourselves. Certainly we all fall short. Certainly we're not consistent, I would say at best, and I would say for myself, but to really see that as something that we should be thinking about, as well as we seek to serve the Lord, to see if we're excited about how God is using others and blessing others, and how we could be used in the church to try to encourage others in the ministry that they're involved with or whatever they're doing, to encourage them, to kind of put a little fire behind them, and to see God prosper that, even though we're not the ones directly, let's say, related to whatever it is that those people are doing. So you see that a lot in Philemon. Well, let's look at the last section here. We have about 20 minutes, 25 minutes left. So I really wanted to spend some time here because I think it's verses 4 through 7. actually, verse 21 first. Verse 21. And I want you to think about this in light of what he said in verses 4 through 7. Listen to 4 through 7 again, because you have 4 through 7 where Paul speaks very highly of Philemon, of his character and his love for the brethren, and it kind of does set the tone for what Paul is going to request of him, anticipating that he would have that same heart. But then verse 21 just puts the capstone of Paul's confidence because of what he knows about Philemon, that he's going to do it, not only what he says, but even more than that. It really is just phenomenal what Paul does here. So in verse 4 through 7, remember he began the letter, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Then he gives what we just read, all the request, the appeal, for Onesimus, we went through all that. And then he says, now in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, why does Paul say this, and how does it serve to assure Philemon of the intentions of Paul's letter? So why does Paul say this statement? Why is it important for him to say this in light of what he has said already, especially in the appeal? And how, in what way does it serve to assure Philemon of Paul's intentions? Yeah, Kenny.
I think he's basically stating that he doesn't, he's not doubting the character of Philemon. He trusts that he knows that him personally, he knows his love of Christ, he knows how Christ has changed him and brought him into the fold, and that he's saying, listen, I'm writing this because this is the reason why Onesimus came. This is why I sent him to reconcile, and not that I doubt that you would do this anyway, because I trust in your character that you would go even above and beyond this because I know who you are. But this is why.
Yeah, I'm sent. yeah, exactly. Right. If you leave it off where Paul's left off, the other extreme is Philemon can get this and say, you know, what does he think about? You know, does Paul? Is there something that Paul sees wrong? You know, like. He doubts that I would do anything, whatever. But this kind of reassures what he's already done in 4 through 7. Look, my confidence is fully in you. I know that you'll do even more. However, I still need to make, it's the right thing for me to make the appeal. I need to do that. It's the right thing for me to appeal to you because it is in your court, the boy. You have this, you know, you have this right on your side. You were wronged. And I need to make the appeal, but I want also to know that I have confidence in you. Yeah, Bob.
And also see the direct connection between obedience and love, and it's kind of, I see kind of a step. He has confidence in verses 4 through 7 for Philemon's love for the brethren, showing his love for Christ, Paul's confident that because of that, obedience will follow.
Yeah.
And I see that direct connection, and I think that's something that obviously Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And I think you see that direct connection in those verses.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a statement on Facebook today, which I thought, unfortunately, wasn't how it was used with respect to who it was used about. I thought it was dangerous the other way, but I'll tell you in a minute, where it said, it talked about the importance of having orthopraxy, right? Having the practice. The practice of what you believe is equally as important as what you believe as well, right? You have to believe what you believe. That's important. But if you just say you believe it and there's no life lived out of that, if there's no lifestyle that reflects that, right, it really is dead in a lot of ways. And the other extreme, obviously, is you can have what looks like good orthopraxy, a good practice in how you live, but you have terrible orthodoxy, right? And you're being driven by falsehood, and maybe your motives are impure, and people will not be brought to the truth. And unfortunately, the example that was given was Mother Teresa, who did a lot of great things in to certain respect on a humanitarian level, but really did a lot of horrible things in the sense of just in what she did for the kingdom of God, in telling people basically to just keep their religion and so on and just do nice things for people. But it is important, though, we don't want to go to the other extreme and just you know, throw up our fists and talk about how wonderful doctrine our doctrine is, and then our lifestyle doesn't reflect anything of that. Orthopraxy is important. It is important that we live out of what we believe. And if we don't live out of it, then we really don't believe what we're saying. Right, it's not the problem with the. We don't want to blame the orthodox. And that's what happens, unfortunately. The beliefs, the doctrine, gets the bullet, doesn't it? When people on the outside look in, see, that's because you believe this, this, and this. That's because you're a Calvinist. So that's because you believe this and that. No, the doctrine is not the problem. The problem is with the person who's filtering that in somehow and not making the connection to live out of that. And so we need to have both, as Bob said. The love that we have, right, is something that's seen. Right, it's so easy to say to someone, I love you so much, right, and so on. But if that's why you say, show me your love, you know, show me that. Or even as James says, you say you have faith. Well, it's great. You say you believe, even the demons believe. But show me your faith by your work, you know, by your works. Or you know, if you want to show me your faith apart from your works, the way I show my faith is by my works. Is how I live. So very important. Good point, Bob. Anybody else have any more comments about what he says here in verse 21? Yeah, Mike.
One of the ways that you can encourage somebody to continue in obedience is to stir them up by way of reminder. Peter talks about in opening chapters of his epistle that says, common faith, that I stir you up by way of reminder. They knew this, but sometimes we just need that extra reminder to, this is how we are to live in Christ. This is how we are to love one another. This is how we are to obey Christ.
Yeah, in fact, Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you. And then when I die, I'm going to make sure you still keep reminding of that. You know, so, and the implication there, and we see this all throughout the Bible, don't we? Sometimes you read things in the Bible and say, didn't God say this already 79 times? You know, like over and over and over again. Yeah, that's because we don't get it. You know, we need to be continually reminded about these things. Good, excellent. Anyone else? Any thoughts about this? So Paul here, right, he's not doubtful. His point is he's not doubtful of Philemon's graceful virtues, but he still needed to make the appeal, right? It was the right thing to make this appeal in the way that he did. And in a sense, verse 21 serves to reassure Philemon of the apostle's confidence in the goodness of his heart. You know, Paul has a deep confidence in him. He has no reason to doubt anything, but he still makes the appeal because it's right and proper to do that. It is a serious offense. And you don't want to just presume upon someone's love, right, in one sense, just to be presumptuous that they have to do this. Because by legal right, Philemon could have had Onesimus punished very severely. And he would have been within the bounds of law. It would have been legally a right thing to do. And so he makes the appeal for grace, right? Grace is when you're giving what somebody doesn't deserve, right? You're giving them what they don't deserve. So yeah, the law says to do this, but you're giving them grace. And so that's what Paul is making the appeal for, as opposed to just telling him that he needs to do this. Anyway, so it's good to see the connection between 21 and verses 4 through 7. I see it like it's almost like the sandwich, right? The bottom part of the sandwich with the meat on the inside, what he's calling him to do. But then he has both parts to really encourage or to compel and give motivation to Philemon to do these things. Well, last part of it, about 15 minutes left, wow. He goes on to verse 22 and says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." So just some any thoughts there about the Apostle Paul's view of prayer. We see him say these kinds of things in other contexts, in Corinthians, when he talks about how he was in a trial with others back in Asia, in Ephesus, by wild beasts, and they were grieved to the point where they didn't even want to live anymore. They just wished death upon them, and yet they were ultimately God had delivered them and showed his power, and he talked about how he trusted he would continue to be delivered by their prayers. So you see this concept of Paul in Ephesians, right? We'll put on the whole armor of God. He talks about all the ordinances and also praying for us, right, that the word of God may run its course, you know, et cetera. I don't remember the exact wording, but that's an apostle saying those kinds of things, right? He's not saying, well, you know what, I'm an apostle, so don't worry about it. He's appealing to them in this regard. So what do we see in the Apostle Paul's view of prayer? Reiterated here in verse 22 that we would see also throughout his epistles.
Simple. He's a man of prayer, and he needs to be prayed for himself. So that's how we should all be. We should be praying for others and also asking for prayer for ourselves, whether it be spiritually or situations with our families or whether it be health. So it's a two-way street, and we should be that kind of people. We should be looking to meet the needs of others in prayer where we can, but also there's times we need to say, you know, I'm going through something, or can you pray for me this or so forth. So.
Right. Yeah. Kenny?
It shows his belief in the power of prayer and the trust of God, saying that he'll do what he says. That, you know, if you ask him in my name, I'll do it. And when you have the whole church praying for you and coming together in unity and praying to God for mercy, and God will be faithful.
Yeah, very good. Jonathan.
Just sort of thinking of along the lines, like when he usually makes a request like this, it's always just in regards to his travels and, you know, him ministering to the body of Christ. So it's kind of like has that like wartime appeal to it. Like I think of how, you know, John Piper usually talks about prayers. When he compares prayers, it's not like a room service telephone. It's more like a wartime radio. So. This kind of like gives us like a picture though, like what that looks like, because you know, like wartime, like praying, like you know, what is the mission? What is the, you know, the marching orders? And it's love, you know, building up the body of Christ, and you know, it's something that it's hard kind of to get a focus on as like the church. You know, like what are we marching towards? What are we fighting, striving towards? What is, you know, what fronts need defenses, and it's for things like this, you know, if there's sin in relationships between brethren, and that's, you know, it could, that Paul here sees hindering the church, you know, the relationship between the church, making it shaky and its foundation. You know, he's earnest in, you know, in his meager need for provision, for just having more help to be able to grow in the body of Christ and his love, seeing Philemon in person does that for him, or would be a good way for him to do that.
Good. Okay, Cal?
Way Paul added this, it seems like he was expecting to come. And he said, because of your prayers, basically, I hope to come to you. So I think also we got to put faith behind our prayers. Okay, we can pray, but do we believe that God is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask and think? We know at times God's will may not that be, but we should have an expectation what the Lord says, you know, that he does answer prayer and believe that he's able to do great things. You know, we see all those scriptures about the mountain cast into the sea, you know, ask, seek, knock. I know most of that stuff is for spiritual things, but, you know, it's a good thing that Paul will be there to encourage these people and so forth. So he's praying. It's a good thing what he's asking for prayer for, to see them, to refresh them, to encourage them. But so that we should have that kind of expectations in our prayers to the Lord and by faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, and it's important to see, right, that Paul himself, as an apostle again, considering his authority, right, there's no higher position in the church, right, at that time especially, right, than an apostle, right? An apostle is, you're right, Rich? You're right? I saw your hand going like this. Are you raising your hand? Oh, okay. I don't know if you were raising your hand or you were catching dust mites. All right. So it looked like you were raising your hand. All right. So the Apostle Paul, here's a guy who's at, right, he's got a high-level authority. He receives visions from the Lord on occasion. He is able to perform miracles. You know, he has all the gifts to some extent, right? And yet he is shown over and over in different of his epistles, look, through your prayers, I know that these things can happen. You know, please pray for me. He makes an appeal to the average layperson, so to speak, right? He is saying, I need your prayers. And I think Paul shows us in his theology of prayer that it's through the means of prayer that God accomplishes anything and everything in his kingdom, right? It's what God uses to accomplish his will, to unfold his will. Now, God is the one who moves in us. The Spirit of God works through us in our prayers, right? Christ intercedes for us, and our prayers are useless apart from all that. We know that. But they are useful. God is determined, just as he is ordained to save people through the preaching of the gospel, he is ordained to use prayer as a means of unfolding his will and his kingdom. Brother Charles Spurgeon once said, and I've said this quote several times in the past, one of my favorite quotes from him on prayer, is he said that prayer is one of the necessary wheels in God's providence, or cogs, one of the necessary cogs in God's providence. In the machinery of his providence, God uses prayer as a necessary part of unfolding his will. That our God is pleased with that. Prayer is humbling. Prayer shows dependence on God. God is the one who accomplishes all things, but he does it through prayer. It is one necessary means that he uses. And I think Paul very clearly, not think, I know, knew that, so much so that he's always appealing to others to pray for him. And if you notice, and I don't want to minimize personal prayer requests for physical things, right? I think that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you notice, the great majority of Paul's prayer requests, I've never seen Paul pray, say, hey, pray for my back. It's hurting from the time when I got whipped. You know, pray for, you know, that I'll be able to see a dentist for all the teeth that I've lost. Pray for the, you know, this because of my physical. You know, Paul was a man who was racked with all physical ailments, had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. And you just don't see him making a request for those kinds of things, at least generally. And I'm not saying they shouldn't have done that, and they did. But by and large, his prayers are always that the word of God would go forth with power, that he would be bold here, that he would be delivered to them so that he can see them again. You know, it's generally kingdom-oriented in that sense, you know, more focused on those kinds of things. He doesn't even pray, you know, per se to be freed, you know, although he does say that I'll be delivered through your prayer so that I can see you. He wants to see them again. But it's usually focused on centered on the kingdom of God. And I just think that at the least what we can say about that is not that we shouldn't pray about physical things. I think we should, but I think that we should probably put more of an emphasis than we do on issues related to the kingdom of God, you know, our spiritual well-being, our progress. When you look at if you think about the things that we suffer in this life, which require prayer, we know that God is sovereign over those things, right? One of the reasons we can say that we have these illnesses or whatever it is because God has ordained it, right? It's in his power. So we want God to make use of that illness in some sufficient way for us spiritually to grow and to bring glory to him, right? Not just take away the illness because he didn't have to give it to us to begin with. So I'm just saying, I think that there's a place we need to get some of that spiritual focus in there more than we perhaps do. That's my point with that. Okay, so then that's the end, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Again, Epaphras was certainly probably from Colossae, very influential amongst the church there, a leader in the church there at one point, but who had traveled with Paul to Rome and was also imprisoned with Paul, as do Mark. Again, fascinating in verse 24 to see that Mark, this is the Barnabas, who was with Barnabas, Mark, who Paul had that great division over when he left, when him and Barnabas were getting ready to go on that second missionary journey, which led to Paul going with Silas instead. Well, at some point when Paul was in Rome and he was under house arrest, Mark came to him and became very useful to him. And we see that here he's with him. In Colossae, he mentions Mark. And also he says, bring Mark to me. He's very useful to me in one of the other letters as well. So we see him there. Aristarchus, Demas, who turns out to be at some point an apostate later on. In Timothy, we see that. So that's kind of a frightening thing. In one letter, Paul is saying, hey, Demas greets you as well. Paul didn't know what was going to happen at that point in time to Demas. But later on, Demas was somebody who apostatized, you know, and it's just kind of gives us a little bit of a, I mean, that'd be a good message just to preach on Demas, because you see what happens to him, and it's just a caution, in a sense, for us to persevere. And then, of course, Luke, the beloved physician, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. Michael, you had something to say?
Well, it was on the lines of what you were talking about with Mark, that Paul brings to example Mark as an example of how Mark had wronged Paul, and then Paul had been restored and reconciled with him, and bring this to the point of Philemon, not just the person who started the church in Colossae, but Mark, who would have been known by the church at Colossae also.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very good point. So there's a story to tell in some of those names, aren't there? One of the reasons, like I said at the beginning when we first opened up this letter, one of the joyful experiences that I have, having read the letter, right, several times, you've read through these letters, is when you start to when you study it more intently, especially if you're going to teach a Sunday school class on it, you have to do that, and you start to see connections between the letters, and you can start to piece some of history together. You can't always do that. We don't know all things. We don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. We don't know when certain books were written, per se, but it's always nice when you can see connections and say, yeah, well, this fits in right here, and get some time period involved in there, and you can even, it helps add something to it as far as the context, so it's always a blessing. We have like 2 minutes. Any final comment before we pray? This is great, like perfect. I feel like James White at a debate. Like he always ends right on the time, like before buzz goes off, but he does it. So this is probably the only time in my entire life I've ever done that, but it's happened. So mark that in the roles of the church history. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this wonderful little epistle that we read. Certainly there's much more we could study in this book. Lord, we know that these kinds of things we can go on for weeks about. But we thank you for these 3 weeks that we've had, Lord, and just gazing into and peering into the heart of the Apostle Paul, the love that he had for your church, the love that he had for others, the desire to see the ministry of others prosper and to be willing to sacrifice of himself, to see unity amongst others, and just his heart in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And we know that Paul did this because of the work that you did in his heart through your spirit. And that's what he would want us to know more than anything, that he once was everything opposed to that he once was a selfish and ungodly man and a self-righteous man. But you had changed him and made him a lover of Christ and a lover of Christ's people. Father, we pray that we would apply these things to our lives and that you would bless us with what we've gone over. And we do ask that you would help us, Lord, for the day that's ahead of us to worship you in a way that you're worthy of receiving that worship. Lord, as we take the supper, as we have the luncheon and the discussion later on as well, we just ask that you bless the whole of this day and that Christ will be exalted. In his name, amen.